Please turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Tonight in our study of the 10 words, also known as the 10 commandments, we have come to verse 15. You shall not steal. How many of you have ever had something stolen from you? Good many of you. What was stolen from you, Shane?
Let's see, bike, surfboard.
Oh, it's plural. Okay. How did it make you feel when you discovered it was gone? Well, that's right. That's absolutely true. Marie, what got ripped off from you? Yeah, that's... Cell phones can be somewhat alarming. I had one stolen at a car wash in where? I can't remember. We were on a vacation and we washed the car, and when we got several miles down the road, the cell phone was not in the compartment. So I understand. Yes. Yeah.
And I guess the person thought it was a purse. They got more than they bargained.
Yeah, absolutely right. Hope they turned it to Exodus 20:15. Yes.
I didn't raise my hand, but I have one.
All right.
A week before my senior recital on Oregon to graduate, someone stole my attaché case with all my music and my organ shoes.
Oh, no.
And I felt very much.
No kidding. Wow.
But it turned out good.
Did you get some different shoes?
Barely.
Man. Well, I know I've had two lawnmowers and a string trimmer stolen. The strangest case of theft in my life was that somebody stole my large hardbound Greek New Testament while I was in seminary. And it was stolen by a fellow seminarian. I couldn't find it for a long time, and one day I passed by one of the carrels upstairs in the library where we all studied, and I saw my classmates' books there, and I thought, that's a very familiar looking hardbound Nestle Aland Greek New Testament. And I opened it, and it said Jackson Boyette. And so I quietly took it back to my carrel. Stole it from him. Yes, Dave.
The
Second time. Yeah. Oh my. Well, this commandment covers our property and our possessions, and this commandment does in fact uphold ownership. It actually upholds the concept of having something that is yours and having it taken from you without your permission is a crime before the Lord. It is a sin in His sight. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who were executed by the Lord in church, which is not what you want. What was their sin? What was Ananias' sin? Was it that he wasn't turning his property over to the church? No. What was it? He lied to the Holy Spirit. He said that they sold the property and they got so much money for it and they were going to turn all that money that they got over to the church, to the Lord. But in fact, he kept back part of the money. Peter said the property was yours. The money was yours. He upheld private ownership. But he said, you have lied to the Lord and pretended to be something that you're not, more generous than you are, and you have lied to the Holy Spirit of God. So, even when you read the book of Acts and you see that the early church held all things in common, they held all things in common voluntarily. They had the right of private ownership, but they were saying, what is mine is yours if you need to use it or need to have it or whatever. So, from the very beginning, my point is, straight through till now, this commandment was and is in force, and it does understand that there, it does presuppose, is the word I want, private property and possessions. And if you look in the next couple of chapters in Exodus, you'll see some of the practical ways that it worked out under the Mosaic Law. First of all, just turn the page to Exodus 21:16. Here is a command against stealing people, kidnapping people to be slaves. It says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Now that tells you something about the slavery under the Mosaic Law in Israel, doesn't it? The slavery there was mostly due to people who were working off debt or who could not make a living in any other way, could not provide in any other way but to be a slave. But kidnapping and selling someone and separating them from their family was not to be tolerated in Israel, and it carried the death penalty. And the same kind of law is in Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The next chapter talks about stealing animals. Exodus 22:1 begins by saying, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay. And notice how much he has to repay. 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. 5-fold for an ox, 4-fold for a sheep. In a moment, we're going to see how normally the restitution that was demanded of a thief was simply to pay double. Why do you suppose it would be to pay 5-fold or 4-fold in this case? Because the animal is missing. The animal can't be recovered. The ox or the sheep has been killed or sold. That's very important, as we'll see in just a moment. But the stealing of let's just skip to verse 7 for just a moment, and you'll see. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Normally it's twofold. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. So normally you pay double for a theft. You return the item and repay it again. But in stealing animals that you sell or kill, then it's a much greater restitution. Go back up now and look at verses 2 through 4. They're very interesting. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. What does that say? It assumes that he is breaking in at night. What's the difference between breaking in at night and breaking in during the day? Well, at night you can't see to aim so well. So it's understandable that you might do more damage in the dark, or that you might be frightened and overreact or whatever. And so if the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there won't be any blood guilt for the person who killed him. But if it's daylight, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then there shall be blood guilt for him. Now the he changes. The thief shall pay. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So the punishment of theft was slavery. If the stolen beast, and this assumes he's found an animal, if the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. And then, let me show you some other kinds of thievery that can go on. Turn over to Leviticus 19 for just a moment. One of the most serious kinds of thievery was to hold back wages that were due to someone. That was considered a theft. So in Exodus 19:13, it says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning." And then if you'll... We'll stop right there for just a second. The wages will not remain with you all night until the morning. This is reiterated in the law. It's also reiterated, you may remember, in the book of James. Chances are you have read the book of James more than you've read Leviticus. And in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, James says to rich Christians, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So, you're saying this is a terrible thing when the laborers that you've hired to bring in your harvests have to cry out to the Lord to get the wages that you owe them. So employees' wages are something that can be stolen. But back there in Leviticus 19, something else that can be stolen from someone is justice. A judge can steal justice. A judge that is supposed to decide fairly and righteously can steal the rights of someone. It says in Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Isn't that a fascinating principle of jurisprudence? You're not supposed to automatically find for the poor person. You're not supposed to defer to the great person either. But your judgment should be in righteousness. Well, another thing that you find in the Mosaic Law is land. It would be possible to steal some land very, very easily, very, very subtly, perhaps without anyone realizing it quickly? How could you do that? Yeah, you just remove the boundary a little bit. Maybe over time, a lot. It says in Deuteronomy 19:14, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Had an interesting attempt at theft one time in my life. It was unsuccessful, but only because we got wind of it in time. There was some land that I had inherited from my mother, and it was out in Sutton County where Sonora is. And it was land that I had never seen, that she had never seen. An oil company drilled on it, and my mother owned the mineral rights, and so that was what was bequeathed to me along with ownership of the land. Well, one day I got a letter from the attorney of the neighbor to that land, and it said that this lady had been running her cattle on the land for years, and she considered it hers, and as a courtesy, she would give me, how much did she offer? Yes, it was $1. So, I thought it was 10, but it was 1. Okay, so she was going to give, I think it was 10. I think it was 1. I think there's a decimal point you're not remembering. Anyway, it was 10 bucks. So, I contacted my lawyer, and I also did another thing. I drove out to Sutton County, went into the tax appraiser's office, and I said, "Hello, I'm Jackson Boyette." And the lady said, "Mr. Boyette, we have been wanting to get in touch with you. Your neighbor just came in the other day and tried to pay the taxes on your land so that she could claim that she had been paying taxes on it." They wouldn't do it. They knew I'd paid the taxes on it every year, and they were going to hold out for my money. So I said, "Well, fine, let me go ahead and just pay those taxes. Could you tell me how much land around here like that is worth?" They told me. I went back to my attorney, and I said, "Contact her attorney and say, we'll take this." Well, fortunately, the attorney for her, although he quibbled a little bit and said he wasn't going to quibble, quibbled by not quibbling, but along with his unquibble, he enclosed a check for the amount that I had dictated. So her attempt at theft failed. We got the check. We went to England. We checked in at a hotel. We toasted this vile neighbor in who provided us with such a wonderful and unexpected vacation. Anyway, theft of land was extremely serious. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. And there's another way in which people can shortchange other people. What's a very easy way to shortchange somebody? With dishonest weights and measures. Dishonest weights and measures, and they're prohibited in Leviticus 19 again. Leviticus 19, 35 and 36. "You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord." So no butcher in Israel was supposed to add his thumb to the scales when he weighed meat. No one was supposed to shortchange someone else by dishonest weights and measures. Douglas Stewart, in his great commentary on Exodus, says, "The food thief makes others go hungry, The work animal thief interrupts farming. The kidnapper tears apart a family. The clothing thief makes another suffer from the sun or the cold. So in all of these kinds of thefts, there's some kind of hardship, and the surfer can't surf. Peter. However, our infinitely capacious sinful minds have a way of poo-pooing what I just read. Here's how a thief might argue. He has more money than he needs or could ever spend anyway. Or this farmer has so many watermelons, he won't miss a few. Or this business is wealthy and it can write off the loss. It's actually a tax break for them. This tax is unfair. This government is corrupt. It shouldn't even be levying taxes to begin with. It's unconstitutional. I will not pay taxes. Or I will set this up as a tax dodge. It is none of the government's business. And these are all arguments that point out that somehow stealing sometimes doesn't work much of a hardship on the victim. So people think, I can steal because it won't really matter as far as a victim is concerned. This victim is not that much of a victim. Now, I'm not going to take a cloak from somebody who needs it to be warm. I'm not going to take the last morsel of food from a starving family. But now, if there's a hurricane or a riot and some stores are available and the store owners have fled, then maybe it's time to indulge in a little looting, because after all, I don't have much, and it's all in those stores, everything I need, and it's time I got something I wanted, and the storekeeper can just write it off as a loss. I'm not really victimizing anybody. What's the problem with that thinking? That your theft is not victimizing anybody. That the extra little ream of paper that you put in your attaché case at work and take home is not victimizing the big company for which you work. What's wrong with the thinking? It's a slippery slope. Not only might you take the ream of paper 1 week, you might take the printer the next week. But what else is wrong with it? Yes, Brian. It's an offense against God. That's what's wrong with it. Stealing is still wrong because God says it is. Because God says it is. Remember what we keep referring to these Ten Commandments as. It's what the Hebrew calls them and what they are. The words of God. The words that they heard with His own voice at Mount Sinai. And stealing is therefore, as Brian just said, a personal sin against God. And so none of these sins are completely horizontal. It's not when you commit a murder, it is not just that you've taken the life of someone and caused grief in a family and violated a more of society. It's that you have sinned against that person being in the image of God. God is connected with that person. He's been made in His image, and therefore God has said, life for life. That life had value, and it must be compensated for with the life of the murderer. And in the same way, what's the matter with adultery? What's the matter with adultery between two consenting adults? Isn't that just an antiquated law code that has nothing to do with God? No. How does it concern God? How does it concern God? It's a violation of what? Marriage. The sanctity of marriage. God's institution of marriage. Do you think of anything that stealing might be a violation of concerning God? Murder is a violation of the doctrine of the image of God in man. And adultery is a violation of the doctrine of the sanctity of marriage. What would stealing be a violation of? Ah, you used the P word. Provide. It is a violation of the providence of God. That God provides. And not only does He provide for you, He provides for the Walmart whose window you want to smash. In other words, He has some good reason known only to Him why He wants to preserve the Louis Vuitton handbag store. Yet, when somebody smashes and grabs thousands of dollars worth of handbags, that is a crime against God. You see? It's a crime against God because of His provision. Do you remember what Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill about God? In Acts 17:25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. None of us here tonight have anything that we have not received from God. Is that right? Paul asks the Corinthians, what do you have that you've not received? James says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of turning. So what crime is a theft against God indirectly, because it is God, a theft against the God who has provided for that person that you're stealing from, and a sin against God in, as Brenda said, that you are not trusting Him to provide for you. Now, there is also possible theft that the Bible speaks about against God directly. Can you think of a passage that speaks about theft against God directly? Stealing from God? Now you'll think of it. Robbing God? Yeah. In Malachi, with the tithes and offerings. Yeah, absolutely. Look over in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Christian after Christian, and I'm sure many of you in this room can just simply testify that God has blessed you when you've tithed. That He has enabled you to live on 90% of your income. And this giving that we do is not to the church per se, it is to the work of the Lord. And in that sense, it is to God Himself. And so it is possible to sin against God directly in this way. Now, as we go to the New Testament tonight, as we go to the teaching of the Lord Jesus and then the New Testament perspective on stealing, one of the most helpful things we can do, and this may be the most important thing you hear tonight, I want you to think for a moment of an antonym. Those are, you remember what an antonym is? The opposite of something. What is the antonym or the opposite word from stealing? It's what? Yes, gifting or giving. Yes, it is giving. In other words, you don't steal from somebody, you actually give to that person. You see, you actually provide for that person. And in the Old Testament, God was always calling His people to give, especially to those who were in need. In, again, Leviticus 19, in verses 9 and 10, and you'll remember this concept from the book of Ruth. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And of course, right after that, he repeats, you shall not steal. So in other words, the opposite of stealing is to be generous, to be liberal. So hold that thought, because it's an extremely important one, as we will now see when we go into the New Testament. First thing to just note is that Jesus repeated this commandment. He certainly repeated it and reinforced it to the rich young ruler when he came and spoke to him. But we also find him arguing for a heavenly perspective on our possessions and against anxiety about them. I'm glad that Shane did not have anxiety about his surfboards. And that is the way to look at the spoiling of our goods, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. So what Jesus says is that he argues for a heavenly perspective and against anxiety about possessions. And where does he do that? Matthew chapter 6. Let's take a look there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's your heavenly perspective about stuff. This life is not all there is. This world is not all there is. Someday you're going to die. And who will go through and send to eBay all of that stuff? So we cannot... We're still dealing with the stuff that Barbara's mother left behind years ago. And I guess we'll get even by having somebody else deal with our stuff someday. But this accumulation of stuff is something that fights against our heavenly perspective. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Where is your true treasure? And let me just ask it more pertinently. Who is your true treasure? Then Jesus talks about anxiety. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will not he much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So that's Jesus' perspective. Obviously, there's a lot there, but it's a perspective that we've got to begin to adopt about where our treasure is and what's truly important and the life to come. Then, another thing that Jesus does is argue for this same kind of liberality that I was just talking about, the same kind of giving. The same kind of giving which is the opposite of stealing. One time, a cunning lawyer asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" Do you remember how Jesus answered that question? Remember? A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "What's written in the law? How do you read it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Luke 10:29. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." And he tells that story of that man who fell among robbers, was stripped, beaten, and left half dead. And a priest was willing to pass by on the other side, leave him to simply worsen. And a Levite in the service of the temple did the same thing. And then Jesus hits them with a zinger in verse 13. "But a Samaritan, those whom Jews have no dealings with, a complete outcast, as far as Jews were concerned, someone to be avoided at all costs, a Samaritan of all people, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds." Now, somebody making a routine journey might not immediately have a long, winding bandage cloth. So the Samaritan probably tore something up of his own. He poured on oil and wine. What would those have been for? Yeah, his own supplies, his own food, his own wine. Then he set him on his own animal. That meant he had to walk the rest of the way. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." That man who went down to Jericho first fell among robbers, and then he fell into the hands of one who was the complete opposite of a robber, who sacrificed and gave and was generous. And so now we're ready to turn to Ephesians 4:28. As Paul talks about the implications of the Christian life. And here is a new covenant commandment. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather. So there's not just the negative side of stopping stealing. There's a positive thing. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Stop stealing. Start working in order to give to those in need. In order to give to those in need. One way you know that you're spending too much is if you never have enough to give. And so, what Paul is saying here is stop doing the sin negatively and then do the opposite of that sin, giving. Giving. John Stott has a great comment. He said, instead of sponging on the community as thieves do, he will start contributing to it. And none but Christ can transform a burglar into a benefactor. So, the idea is to give back. The idea is to quit taking. Have you noticed that there are two kinds of people in this world, givers and takers? It's a blessing to know givers. It's a pain to know takers. We might ask ourselves which we are. Do we just take and never give? I have a dear relative. I love her to death. If you offer to do something for her, she'll say, I'll let you. But she's not the type to turn around and do anything for you. So the point is this. We are to be givers like Jesus was. And we're not only to be givers to people, we're to be givers to the church, to our society. We're even to be givers to the government. We're supposed to pay our taxes. You would be amazed at this when you think about it, but Paul's great command about loving your neighbor because love is the fulfilling of the law comes just a few verses after his command to pay taxes. Look at Romans 13:7. In just a moment, we're going to get to the premier statement of the law of Christ under the new covenant, but we're going to come to that by starting in Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So the first thing that means is that you love somebody enough so that you're not going to take things from them. You're not going to steal from them. But the second thing it means is that instead of stealing, you're going to be giving. Instead of stealing, you're going to be giving. So let's think a minute in closing about some of the things that people steal besides money and goods. What are some other things that they might steal from you and have stolen from you? There's not a person. Your reputation, they might steal your reputation, you bet. They might slander you, they might say unkind things about you, whether it's directly or indirectly. Sometimes people are so very subtle. Instead of just saying something that is an out-and-out slander, they'll just kind of leave you sort of questioning by saying, well, I better not say that. There are some things I know that I could I better not. And you think, what has this person done? It is buried forever in the sealed lips of the slanderer, who has already slandered by his or her silence. Your reputation can be taken from you, of course. What else do people steal from you? Has anybody stolen your time?
My daddy always said, if you don't give a good day's work, you stole your time.
That is exactly right. The duties to employers would involve this same thing about time. You give your time and your duty to your employer. Paul goes into that, you know, in Ephesians 6, and he says, don't just work as a man pleaser, don't just give them eye service. In other words, look busy when they are looking at you. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And time, we were talking about that. Has anyone just taken up a big chunk of your time before? No thought to what you had to do. You know, there were times many years ago, I can think of one person in particular, she's no longer in this church, but I would pick up the phone, hear her voice, and know, okay, it's going to be an hour. It's going to be an hour. There's no way. I might can cut it for 30 minutes if I try for 10. But it's going to be at least 30 minutes and probably an hour. And it's not going to be fruitful. So there's time. What else do people steal?
Happiness.
What?
Happiness.
Yes, now that is very, very interesting. They can steal your happiness. They can make you somewhat stressed and depressed. It sure is good that there's a verse about that. What would you say if somebody did complain that someone had stolen their happiness? Could you think of a verse? Well, if anybody ever says that to you, you just fire back John 16:22. And of course, you're all familiar with it, so we don't need to turn there. John 16:22. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Bill quickly explained to us the difference between happiness and joy, or between a kind of a superficial happiness and joy.
Well, happiness is based upon having something, and joy is
And nobody can take that which makes you able to rejoice in the Lord always. Not just on Sundays. But rejoice in the Lord always. Happiness is a state of mind, as a state that so often depends on circumstances, doesn't it? We're unhappy, but no one can take the joy of the Lord from us. But yes, people can make us very unhappy, and they can steal happiness from us. What else can they steal? What?
The credit.
The credit. In other words, what do you mean by that?
Well, like this happened to Michael at work, you know, that he does something, works on a project, produces a very good result, and somebody who's ostensibly working on the project with him but really did almost none of the work.
Yeah. Every secretary knows this is true. You know, you can have credit stolen from you. You can have expertise stolen from you. Let's say you are a lawyer or in some sort of professional business. Somebody sidles up to you and wants your help, which would usually cost you money. And they are in a position of having that which they know stolen from them. One of the things that can be stolen from us is affection. we can give a lot of affection to people and ultimately it won't be returned or it will finally be spurned. One of the things that I always think about during presidential primaries and so on is what do the ex-wives of these candidates think about them? The ex-wives who put them through college. The ex-wives who were overthrown for the second trophy wife. Affection was stolen. Now, here is first application for this. There's one thing that cannot be stolen from us, and that is Jesus. He is our true treasure in heaven. No one can take our joy from us. Our joy is in Him, and our destiny with Him is sure, and so no one can take away that which is our heavenly treasure. And then, finally, instead of thieves, we should be givers. So instead of fretting about time and affection and expertise and credit that was taken from us, here's what we should be doing. We should be giving these things. We should be giving time to people. We should be giving time. We should be giving affection to people. We should be giving expertise or advice or anything we can to help people along. Paul said, let us have opportunity, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's Galatians 6, 9 and 10. So instead of being thieves and robbers and taking advantage of anyone, whether it's friends or employers or even the government itself, most of all instead of God, let's be givers. Let's be liberal people who give without expecting anything in return. Let's close with 1 John 3:16. We should know this as much as we know John 3:16. We should know 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's a great sacrifice. If a Samaritan can do that for a Jew, we certainly should be able to do it for our fellow Christians. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. No one would say of this congregation, they're a bunch of thieves. But let it be said of us, they're a bunch of givers. They give time, they give love, they give concern, they give help. I'm very grateful that we have that reputation in our neighborhood, that we are people who give. That is the opposite of those who steal. Do we have prayer requests tonight?